Sure, you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We are dealing with the various categories of love. We have finished all but one here, category 5 love, which is love for the royal family. These are the people that God brings into your periphery through doctrine. What God joins together, in a sense, the royal family are believers who are likewise positive. And you have to apply towards them. Sometimes it's easier, sometimes it's harder. But the point is you have to have the willingness to do so and recognize that these are the people that God has called out of the world, just like yourself, who are interested in his plan. And so therefore, they become a priority in the life of the believer. This category of love is commanded, as again, so therefore it must be a choice, and is primarily directed toward believers in the local church. Romans 12:10. We have a series here in Romans 12 of either imperatives or imperatival constructions. And inside the local church, this ought to be an environment in one in which everybody knows that they're accepted. That they know that believers, other believers, are for them. You can request prayer. You can request application. Again, it's easier in many cases to give than to receive. And so, therefore, this is an organization in which you should be able to receive help, comfort, encouragement, these types of things when you need them. And believers ought to be willing to do whatever they can. And so, literally, I mean, there should be no reason that any person in this local church can't pick up a phone and get any help they need at any time, no matter what it is. They should be able to call on other members, and this should be your first line of response. In fact, when you're confronted with a need, let believers apply toward you. What does it hurt you? And in fact, it gives them an opportunity for SG3. So somebody may have to apply towards you. Well, why would you let the cosmos do it? Why not positive believers? And so there's no room in this relationship for ego. There's no room for looking down on one another or thinking you're better than other people. And there's no room for not being humble enough to receive help and to let other people apply towards you as is appropriate. So Romans 12:10, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And these other commands, obviously, are to be fulfilled at some level within the confines, we might say, of the local church. But the point is, we are a singular body. The goal, as far as I understand it, in the last days, is you want to be a Philadelphia church that is characterized by this principle, the very term itself, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And love in the royal family towards those who, again, are likewise seeking to be the friends of God. These are the people you want for your friends. And, you know, obviously there are personality differences. We do not diminish that or make light of it. But the fact is, you have to kind of put all that aside and say, wait a second, these are the people that essentially, it's that kind of that old joke, I'd rather be with you than with the finest people on the planet. And you know who you are. So the point is, you should want to be with other positive believers. And as far as I understand it, we're spending eternity together, near as I can tell. And you say, well, yeah, but I'm going to move to the other side of heaven. I am not spending eternity around you. Well, you won't have an STA then. I'll be more tolerable. 2 Corinthians also 12:8. So this is the warm up again. There is no rehearsal for life. This is it. You don't get another run through. You don't get to be 70 and say, oh, time out, I want to start over. And now that I know all this stuff, that's part of the frustration at some level. And I mean, in a sense, sanctified frustration with aging. You grow up, you get all this doctrine, you get all this wealth of wisdom and all of that, and then you can't get anybody to listen to you. And that's one of the frustrations of that. But in the local church, this could play out in a very real and beneficial fashion. As believers who have developed over the years a lot of doctrine and a lot of experience, can be help to other believers who are in still less stages of learning, but still learning, obviously progressing towards that same goal of maturity and even beyond. So 2 Corinthians 12:8. I'm not sure that's the right verse. 2 Corinthians 2:8. That's would explain it. There's no one there. 2 Corinthians 2:8. Here in this particular context, this is applying love toward the errant believer, the incestuous Corinthian. You think, well, that, you know, we read about it and we're so far removed from it, but I mean, the scandal that would be involved in a local church. With number one, first you got adultery in the general sense going on, but in this case, incestuous type adultery. And that's a scandal by anybody's standards, I think. And I mean, if you think it isn't, go in a local church where it happens and see the outfall from that. And see what happens because of that. Well, it is bad. And Paul didn't say it wasn't bad, and Paul, you know, obviously exercised his authority and tossed the guy out of the church for his behavior, with the goal of repentance. Well, when he repented, so now he's the dirty dog that everybody knows about, and how does he feel when he wants to come back to Bible class? Well, he'd have to feel embarrassed and ashamed, I presume. I would assume those are the normal feelings you would go through. But yet he's got to swallow his pride and come back, and then other people have to swallow their deals and say, you know what, I've got to treat him just as though nothing happened. Even if what he did personally offended the daylights out of you, you have to just accept him back just as if he had never sinned. And that's a challenge. But that is what was called for, and that's what is called for on other occasions. So if anyone ever came back, let's say they went off into reversionism, into the Thule's, and they came back, and it does happen occasionally. It's rare, but it does happen. Then the goal is to accept them and let them right back in, and you treat them no differently than you would have before. So it doesn't mean, obviously, at some level, depending upon the personal situation and how close you were to it, obviously you're going to have emotions and things that you're going to have to work through. It won't necessarily all be pleasant at first. Can you imagine the first day this guy walks back into church? You know, somebody screams across the room, "Incestor!" You know, that's not helpful. That's not what Paul was shooting for. He kind of wanted something, you know, a little less than that. Tone it down. You know, now you don't have to walk over and gush over the guy. "Hey, I'm glad you're back, brother. It's wonderful to have you." I mean, who knows if he's going to stick? You really don't know. So you need to exercise some discernment and be a little careful. But the fact is, I've literally been in a local church where somebody walked back in after having been gone, and somebody literally pointed at him and said something derogatory. Well, even if they come back, you've got to grace them out. Even if you think they're trying to scam you, which I've had that happen. People have left and come back to class, and they were just trying to scam me, and I knew it. I wasn't dumb. But you still have to let them in and apply towards them and do all those things and treat them just as if nothing had ever happened. And that is a part of love in this context. Galatians 5:13 also. And clearly, as we might know, certainly a part of love involves service towards other believers. So there should be a real anxiousness to apply towards one another that should characterize the adjusted local church. That believers are, "Hey, anything I can do for you, let me know." 5:13, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." The sniping and the infighting in a local church is not healthy. It's not conducive to anything. It does not facilitate spiritual growth. That sort of environment characterizes other organizations, but really is not to characterize the local church. Well, two, this does not mean that believers are not to apply toward other believers outside the local church. The comma shouldn't be there. However, the primary focus of attention should be toward those God has placed in one's immediate periphery in this local body. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 7 and 8. just as you abound in everything. And Paul said, you know, in certain ways, the Corinthians, I mean, they were a mixed bag. I mean, when you read the letters to the Corinthians, it's very easy to focus on the fact that Paul is dealing with one goofy issue after another, or serious issue, as the case may be. But it is many, many things in that book of 1 Corinthians. If you just take that and that alone and focus on that, you would think, well, this group doesn't have anything going for it. But if they didn't, why did Paul continue to work with them? Why didn't he just write them off and give up? And he didn't write them off and give up. Even when they personally were corporately going through some real gyrations as a local church and pulling stunts that you're just thinking, you know, people showing up to the Lord's table drunk. I mean, good Lord. I mean, we've had some bad believers here, but I don't know that that's ever happened. We've screwed up in a lot of ways, maybe. Other ways, well, I don't think we've screwed up at all. But the fact is, whatever mistakes we made, the Corinthians could put us to shame in a lot of ways. But Paul didn't write them off. Paul said, look, just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And he's being somewhat veiled here, but what he's referring to is the Jerusalem offering. And he wanted the Corinthians to apply financially towards these believers that were struggling in Jerusalem. And so Paul, this clearly is an example of an application for those outside the immediate periphery of the local church, but for other believers in the angelic conflict in another geographic locale who are suffering under some tremendous things. And the question becomes, obviously, at what point one has to consider. This has to be, I believe, really only implemented and instituted under some serious spiritual leadership. It's not as though these local churches all determined individually, hey, this is what we're going to do. Paul ramrodded this. Paul masterminded this. Paul was the force behind it. And he basically told all the churches, here's what I want to do and I want you to apply. And he used his apostolic authority, which he could do. We can't do that. We don't have apostolic authority. Only thing we can do as pastors would be to exhort our own people to apply. But the Jerusalem offering was a good example of that, where they knew a group of believers was really struggling and they did what they could to help them. Well, we've helped other groups outside of our local church with various things when they've had needs. Sometimes we haven't been able to help them. Other times we were able to help them just fine. So God obviously has to be in this. He has to supply. If a need hits us at the wrong time and we're not financially capable of doing anything, well, we have to tell them no. But that's a part of being a good believer and good brother and just telling them the truth. Hey, no, we can't help right now. But we'll pray for you and we're for you. And to that extent, it's appropriate, of course, to offer up prayers for other adjusted local churches. Obviously, that's not your first priority, but it certainly, I would think, is a part of your prayer list. 2 John 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And of course, our goal is to, we recognize there are many false teachers out there, many false doctrines being perpetuated. We are to watch ourselves, keep our guard up, but that does not preclude us helping others as is appropriate and as God provides. And again, if God doesn't provide, he doesn't provide. That's up to God. We have to be willing to just accept that. Three, the leadership and membership of the local church are to pray for spiritual excellence in this area of love. Philippians 1:9. And sometimes, obviously, we can go to the Bible and take our cues on prayer, for instance, from what did Paul pray for? What did he think was important? And this clearly was part of it. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, and all discernment. Now, this is not sort of this maudlin, sentimental, oh, I love everybody and I don't care what they are or aren't. No, I mean, you have to be discerning and understanding and recognize, okay, this person's a baby believer, this person's an adolescent, this person may be in maturity. I mean, it's not as though the lines of demarcation in the levels of spiritual growth are fixed. I mean, like you cross some line and somehow mysteriously I know you've gone from babyhood to adolescence or adolescence to maturity. I don't know. But I mean, you get a sense of discernment when you're around people. Their areas, they're strong in very many of the areas of doctrine, or they're weak in some of them, and you recognize they struggle with certain things. So, but still, you want to apply towards them. But it is to be a discerning. It is not just this mindless, oh, I'm going to apply towards everybody no matter what they've done. I mean, at some level, that's appropriate, but at other level, that's not appropriate. Why? So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That's the goal. Also, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. he prayed that God would allow them to visit the Thessalonians again. Paul had been run out of town on a rail there, not because of any fault of his, of course, but because the nature of negative volition and the hostility, they stirred up these people, and essentially he had to leave town in the middle of the night in order to save his skin. So that doesn't look good. You come in, you evangelize people and tell them you love them, and then you abandon them in the middle of the night. Well, that looks bad on the surface, certainly. But Paul let him know repeatedly, hey, we want to come back. We want to come and see you. We did not care for the way this went down. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. That's the goal. And 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Before, love for the royal family must begin in the mental attitude and cannot consist merely of words. It must encompass the appropriate applications as well. 1 John 3:16 through 18. So there, and as we would say, many people know, talk is cheap. It's easy to say love, it's easy to say I'm down with all of this, it's easy to say, but how many people follow through and do it? That becomes the question. We know love by this, verse 16, that he laid down his life for us. We recognize that the highest standard of love we find in Christ. Well, that's not unusual or unexpected. But as an adjunct to this, then therefore we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, how do you claim love for God? This would be an objective genitive here. How do you claim to love God when you see other believers in the local church? They can't make ends meet. They come, say, for living grace. And let's say, and nobody here does, so I can say it. But let's say you lived out in Longboat Key in a mansion. You've got an 8,000 square foot home, and you live in the lap of luxury, and you've got every detail known to man, and all of these things. And yet there's some believer that needs some basic living grace to pay his electric bill, and you say, well, that's just tough. That's just tough. I feel for you, brother. I'll pray for you. Could you write me a check for $60? No, but I'll pray for you. Well, I think at that point prayer is more than he needs more than prayer. He needs a tangible piece of help. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And word is designed to contrast there with deed. And tongue is designed to contrast with truth. You can say, oh, I love believers, I'm oriented to God, but yet I won't help them. And obviously, we understand that you have to take certain factors, again, the discernment factor, into consideration. Now, if we had a situation where somebody was on living grace month after month after month after month after month, well, at some point you have to deal with that. You can't just support people indefinitely. That is not the call of the local church. We're not here as a benevolent society that's just designed to eliminate people's needs. That's not why we're here. Now, there's a place for helping people. But if a person was, again, what we would do as the leadership, if a person was having these chronic problems, I mean, we would look at their situation very delicately and very seriously and go over things with a fine-tooth comb. Why are you having this situation? Is it a failure to work? Is it any fault of your own? Is it living beyond your means? Is it failure to budget and stick to a budget? I mean, there are a bunch of factors that can come in to why people have needs. Were you just confronted with some unexpected bill, like, you know, the greatest cause of bankruptcy still till today is unexpected hospital bills. And people file bankruptcy because they can't pay them. And so that could happen. Well, that's a different deal. But see, even then, if we were helping the believer, we would go behind the scenes and go to their creditors and say, hey, we're a small local church. We're helping this person. And what can we do here to make this manageable? And very often my experience has been, I've done this for a number of believers over the years, and my experience has been most people are all too willing to work with you as long as they know you're making an effort. So we would go over everything. Obviously, you can't just throw money. And some believers, that's their answer, throw money at it. Well, that's not the answer all the time. And if you throw money at the wrong problem, all you're going to do is make it worse. It's going to be like pouring gasoline on a fire. Because if a person said, and there were people, I mean, it didn't happen here, but in other places I've known about it, there were people that had Living Grace penciled into their budget. No. No. The Living Grace is not a part of your income. It is to get you over a hump and to help you out. Now, that's not to say that a person couldn't be a chronic. You got to deal like with the widow. What if you ever have to confront that? You have to deal with a widow. Well, she's going to be a chronic Living Grace situation possibly, assuming she had no family and all that. So you might have an ongoing situation there through no fault of her own. Well, that's obviously very different than the person that's just a spendthrift, and when they get two nickels, it burns holes in their pockets and they got to go spend them. I mean, and there's a balance in life, as we understand. You got to learn how to, I think Ecclesiastes really opened my eyes to that. That, you know, I was always the type saved, you know, always hold on, make sure you're prepared for the future, do all you can, you know, just keep it and don't worry about it. Don't spend it on yourself. You're not worthy, you know, kind of mentality. And then I realized, you know, through my study of the scriptures and spiritual growth, I realized, well, there's a balance to this. Yes, God provides all things for us richly to enjoy. But then again, I have to have enough to be able to help others in time of need, too. So there's a balance there. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with spending money on yourself. But if that's where primarily all you're doing, well, then that manifests a certain amount of selfishness. So again, there aren't necessarily fast or hard rules for all of this. But the fact is, you have to be willing to follow through. And if a person needs help, then find out what kind of help they need. Maybe they need guidance. Maybe money isn't the answer to them. Maybe they need guidance. And guidance, that's pretty readily available. The leadership of this local church will help you with anything you want help with. So 5, the author of Hebrews exhorts believers to reflect on how they can encourage one another in terms of love, divine good production, and consistency in Bible class. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. So you should, you know, spend some time, think about it, reflect on this. Okay, what can I do to encourage people? For the most part, I don't have to exhort much on attendance. I mean, basically, the people that are here that are positive are here almost all the time. I mean, everybody misses occasionally from work or sickness or whatever. But, you know, I don't have a huge problem with this. So I don't have to exhort about it a lot. Other pastors, they do. They have to consistently exhort about this because people think, well, I've got another priority this Sunday morning. No, you don't. So Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Obviously, that is going to be very... How are you going to encourage one another if you don't see one another? Duh. Clearly, part of this is face-to-face teaching, getting together for Bible class, and then obviously whatever sort of relationships develop out of that. And some will be closer than others. Some will be, you know, as it were, at arm's length, but you still have a relationship. And you want to encourage people. So not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is a reference to the conclusion of the plan of God. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. As the plan of God will be fulfilled in terms of, first, for us, the rapture, and then secondarily, for the world, the second advent. That's when the full day hits. The day of the Lord, which technically, as we know, begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So, but for us, essentially, we will walk into the light at the rapture. But can we see the signs that tell us that the rapture might be near? I think so. I think we pretty much can nail that one down, that we're in very close to the end of human history, that there isn't much time left. And then he said, so if you can see that there's not much time left, don't waste time and don't encourage other people to waste time. And that's why, you know, we're very dogmatic about this. Be here every chance you get. Apply every chance you get. Time is going. It's fleeting. It's quick. It's going by. And it'll be over soon. It'll be over sooner than you think, in fact. When we get into eternity, we're going to say, I believe we'll all look back and say, that went quick. And then as you live, the longer you live, the more you find out time speeds up as you go. It's real slow when you're young. Time just goes along. But as you get older, you find out, suddenly you look around and you're thinking, hey, how's it already April? Didn't we just have New Year's? And then the years go by and they mount up. Well, six, believers demonstrate love for other believers when they, A, exercise patience toward them. This has to be the name of the game. We all need patience from God. Do you want God to maintain a hard line over you and just basically tell you, look, you toe the line or I kill you? Well, is that how you want to treat other believers? Toe the line or I kill you? I don't think that's too good. And he says this is a part of walking in worthy of the manner in which you've been called. See, there's a right way to conduct your life. And it involves these things. With all humility and gentleness. With patience. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Every time somebody says something dumb, you don't have to correct it. Just let it slide, for goodness sake. Why, you yourself may say something dumb. I mean, not that you ever would, but if you could. Well, let it go. If people make mistakes, you know, don't presume the worst about them. And that's one of the problems, is people presume the worst. It's easy. That's human nature, is to presume the worst. Well, try not to do that. B, forgiving offenses, both intentional and unintentional. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Just as God, we only have a standard here. What is it? Oh, God's. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So he's to be the standard by which we operate. God forgives me of how many of my sins? All of them, as far as I know. Well, then how many of your sins should I forgive? All of them, as far as I know. The logic is pretty inescapable. And of course, God serves. Christ himself serves as our example in so many things. Husbands, love your wives as who did it? Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as to who? The Lord. And so we have this example that we look at. That's part of the benefit of studying a gospel. We get to see the example of how Jesus operated, how he interacted with people, how he dealt with them. And like we're seeing right now with this guy, this rich young ruler. Also, John 13:14, again, part of his lecture on the last night of his life. You call me, as he says here, teacher and Lord, and so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So is this here the institution of the ordinance of foot washing? No, it's not. But what is he teaching here? Well, first, number one, bear in mind that when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, there was the physical act of washing their feet, which in that culture was very common because everybody, the footwear was typically sandals. And so when one traveled, one's feet became dirty and the dusty from the road and all that. And then when they came into a place, there was a servant whose job it was, part of the deal of hospitality was, you had to make sure that your guests had their feet washed. And that's just basic hospitality 101 in the ancient world. And there was nobody there that night when they went to the upper room. There was no servant to do it. And all the disciples were sitting back thinking, I'll be damned if I'm going to wash anybody's feet. I'm not getting up to do this. I mean, that was their attitude. They were that belligerent and that hostile toward one another by this time. And that self-seeking and self-serving, and they didn't care at that level. And so Jesus gets up and goes and does it for him. He assumes the place, although he's been lecturing them, as we're going to see, leading up to the cross. He lectures them for months on service and humility, service and humility, service and humility. And at the end of the day, here they are, the last night of his life, and they're sitting around going, I ain't doing it. I'm better than these guys. I'm not. There's no way I'm humbling myself and getting down there and doing that. That's for a slave. And I ain't no slave. You can call me anything, but don't call me a flopper. If you ever saw that, that was the worst thing you could do, you know. Well, I'm not no slave. I'm not going to act like a slave. I'm not cleaning these guys' feet. So Jesus gets up and does it. Well, first, there's the physical response of Jesus that sets an example for them. That he didn't think he was too good. They all thought they were too good. He didn't think he was. And so he exposes the arrogance of their thinking and their self-centeredness when he does this. But he tells them straight out. Now, do you think the issue here is foot washing? No. No, verse 7. Jesus said to them, what I do, you do not realize now. Well, look, you're washing our feet. Yeah, I do get it. No, there's more to it than that. So what was Jesus doing? If there's more to it than foot washing, what's the purpose of all of this? Well, number one, he's setting an example. He's showing them how lowly and humble and willing to serve he is. While they are arrogant, demanding, and unwilling to serve. They're the opposite of that. But he tells them, you will understand hereafter. Well, what was he teaching them? Well, he gets into the issue between washing of feet and a bath. And the bath, as we know, symbolizes salvation. The forgiveness of sins, the washing away of our sins at salvation. And the washing of an extremity, hands and feet, symbolize what happens in rebound, the forgiveness that we obtain when we name our sin to God. Essentially, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John 1:9 says. So part of this foot washing deal is teaching the necessity of forgiving one another and being kind to one another. And that's not what they were doing at that point. In fact, they were doing just the opposite. So he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because I am. I am those things. But if I then the Lord and the teacher, and by Lord, they're not applying it as deity. They just mean master or boss or in that regard. He's their authority at some level. They get that. They're not applying deity to it. Now, he knows he's deity, but they don't get it yet. He said, so I gave you an example, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And so what is he saying? He's saying essentially when people sin, you wash their feet, you forgive them. You provide the forgiveness. That's what you do. They're just the same way he provides forgiveness when we rebound. So therefore, you should forgive other believers. Now, offenses rather can be both intentional and unintentional. Like I might walk by you and step on your foot. You know, inadvertently. You scream out. No, you try not to do that. Try not to call me names. But you scream, ow, and you know, and so depending on how you handle it. Now, see, there's a couple of ways you can handle this. You can say, what are you, retarded? Can't you walk? Did you not see me standing here? And then call me a few choice expletives deleted. You can do that. Or you can say, I notice I do it. I'd say, I'm sorry. But then it could be that intentional deal where, like, I've had it with you, and I come by and stomp on your foot. Well, I'm not going to do that, but I'm trying to show the difference between it. Obviously, something can be unintentional, something can be intentional. Well, I hopefully no one here intentionally tries to gig other believers. I mean, what do you gain from that? I don't do that. I don't want to intentionally gig anybody. Well, see, helping them with their physical needs. We've read 1 John 3:17-18. Let's look at James. That was the deal about not loving in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. James, here 2:16, verse 15 actually. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, And one of you says to them, go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. Well, you sound magnanimous. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, a faith in doctrine without application of doctrine is worthless. It's dead. Doesn't mean anything. It's just talk. There's no reality to it. So obviously, helping people with physical needs as they may arise. D, avoid twitting weaker believers in the non-essentials of the Christian way of life. Romans 14:1. And the fact is, there are many, many things that are just non-essentials. I know for the legalists, they don't see it that way. They see everything as being monumental. Everything is earth-shaking. Everything is catastrophic. No. Every area of failure is an abomination. No, it's not. There are things that are abominations, like bestiality and homosexuality. But God doesn't call straight fornication an abomination. Now, it's a sin. Adultery, it's a sin. But the point is, it's not an abomination. Abomination is a very strong term. And so the legalist tends to blow things out of proportion. And you can't, that does not serve a local church. And particularly if it's coming from the top, that is dangerous. That you're setting this tone of legalism. That does not help believers. All it does is sort of creates artificial divisions within the church of the people that abide by the legalisms and the people that don't. That's why we don't have any list of legalisms. And nor are we going to develop any. You have to live your own Christian life under your priesthood, and I have to allow you the freedom and the privacy to do that. And that's part of the deal. Now, except the one here who is weak in faith. This acknowledges that there are believers who do not have it together. That they are weak in certain areas of doctrinal thinking. Well, guess what? We all were in the beginning. Nobody started other than this way. Now, were people, how did they treat you? There are people, I've seen instances in which one believer said, well, I had a real struggle with that doctrine. And, another believer says, well, you're an idiot. Everybody could understand that doctrine. How come you can't get that one? Well, that's not appropriate. I mean, did you understand everything right out of the gate? Or have you learned as you've gone? Did God give you time and space to grow up? And when you ask of wisdom, he gives to all men liberally without reproaching you. He doesn't say, well, it's about time, stupid. You should have asked for wisdom before, but you didn't. But now that you did, all right, I'll give it to you, idiot. Well, that's not the way God treats us. It's not the way he treats me. And so why would we treat others that way? Okay, you struggle with an area. Okay, so what? I struggle with areas. Doesn't everybody? So you try not to twit people if you see that they're weak. And for instance, as he says here, you receive him, accept him, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You're not here to pass judgment and engage in argumentative disputation about what's good and what's not. And the fact is, there are many, many non-essentials in the Christian way of life. Some believers are so adamant about things, they don't even own a TV. With the belief that the TV is such a corrupting influence, well, I got a TV. Now, if you come to my house and you're a weak believer and you hate TVs, I'm not taking my TV down for you. That's not what this verse is about. This verse is, but it would be, probably inappropriate if I said, hey, you want to watch some porno? That would be wrong. Not that I would do that either, but I pick an extreme example of things you wouldn't even watch in the first place. But, even if you told them, let's watch Andy at Mayberry, they might be offended. So it wouldn't be a good thing to say, okay, well, I know you hate television, but I'm inviting you over and we're going to do nothing but sit around and watch television. That would be twitting them. And so you have to be kind of sensitive to that. Or if a person has a weakness in a particular area, you don't rub it in their noses. You don't rub their noses in it either. So one person has faith that he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Well, clearly in verse 2, there's no argument by most interpreters that the first person is the strong believer and the second person is the weak believer. The one who eats, the strong believer, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Not to look down his nose at him spiritually and say, oh, you're a moron. Jesus declared all things clean, stupid. You could be eating this and you're not. Well, that's not the point of why he did it. Now, you have freedom in Christ. Okay, that's fine. But you're not there to use your freedom in Christ to malign those who don't quite get it yet. You have to give them the time. So, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So, okay, you don't believe in eating meat. That's fine. I believe in eating meat. I'm going to eat meat. And you're not to judge me for it. Whether you think it's right, wrong, or otherwise, frankly, the end of the day, it's none of your business. How I live my Christian life is me. It's on me. How you live yours, it's on you. And we don't have any right, or really, by the way, as he's going to sum it up here, who are you to judge the servant of another? Who died and made you king? Nobody. Nobody. So, and that's in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Well, if Paul is maintaining consistency here, which I believe he is, then the person that regards one day above another is the strong believer. And the person that regards every day alike is the weak believer. If he's maintaining consistency here, which it appears to me that he is. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. This gets into the issue of holidays and feast days and these types of things. And so he says, look, one day, one guy wants to have a special day and he wants to celebrate it. That's it. Say Christmas. Now, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Don't let that bother you. I mean, but if you want to celebrate Christmas on December 25th, I don't care. Yeah, what skin is it off of my nose? It doesn't hurt me in any way. And if you don't, further, I don't care. It doesn't affect me. And that's what you've got to do is just allow for freedom and allow each believer to figure it out on their own. And he who eats does so for the Lord. See, observing the day and eating appear to be referring again to the strong believers, not the weak believers. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. Okay. If you just want to be a vegetarian, it's your business. Fine. I don't care. Now, it's probably not wise to invite them to a barbecue. If you know it's going to offend them. Now, if they say, hey, yeah, I'll come, but I just want, roasted corn and blah, blah, blah. You can say fine, or you can go, You don't have to do that, though. See, that's the point. You wouldn't do that. That's not appropriate. So verses 14 and 15, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, and here's what we get into when we deal with the law of love and twitting. And that is you have to, at some level, you have to live your life by the other person's conscience. And that's a challenge. And Paul brings this up in the Corinthians deal. He said, why am I being judged by another man's conscience? And he said, but that's really the deal. That's what's happening. Because if this guy, if he thinks it's wrong and he sees you doing it, it's going to affect his conscience. Either he will judge you, or he will then lower his standards and do something that he doesn't really believe is correct. And in either case, you're hurting him. And that's what Paul's interested in here. It's that we don't hurt each other with our freedom in Christ. We don't use it as a club to bludgeon other believers. But to him who thinks it's unclean, it's unclean. So if you think drinking is a sin, to you it is a sin. It doesn't make any difference what the Scripture says about it. If you think going to movies is a sin, to you it is a sin. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. By the way, the Bible doesn't address cinema, that I can tell. Never saw anything on that. If you believe watching TV is a sin, to you it's a sin. Don't do it. And that's what he's saying here. For if, because of food, your brother is hurt. Then you can substitute anything here for food. Food, that was part of the big controversy of the day. You are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And so the point of all of this is we are to watch out, to be concerned for other believers, and not merely to please our own selves. That's the bottom line. And to seek to live in a way that is commensurate with what other believers need and what helps them. Not to be self-consumed. Well, E, showing proper respect and appreciation for those that labor in the office of pastor, teacher, or deacon. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. And you say, well, you're just saying this so we'll come and give you a pat on the back. That's exactly why I'm teaching it. No, it's because it's in here. It's a principle. And I have the genuine sense that for the most part, while everybody, you know, I don't get calls every week or anything, oh God, thank you, that was great, you know. People do comment from time to time, teaching was timely, it really helped me, I appreciate that. But my general sense is that most of you appreciate what I'm doing and why I'm doing it and the level of teaching that you're getting. So I don't run around and feel like, oh, well, they need to compliment me more. You really do, though. No, I'm kidding. You don't. That's the whole point. I think I understand how you feel. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. See, it's not because of my personality, it's because of my work. Live in peace with one another. And so that's a part of showing love in the local church is the appropriate, hey, you know, I appreciate this. And, you know, and it doesn't have to be forced or coerced or phony or any of that. It should come as a genuine deal in your soul. Showing hospitality to one another, Hebrews 1:13, 1 and 2. And so, you know, you have people into your house, you go places with them, take them to eat or whatever, however you want to do this. This, as we know here, is, of course, a command. Let love of the brethren continue. And here in this context, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, does that still happen in today's world? I don't know. It doesn't say anywhere that this has been rescinded. So, you know, there may be an opportunity you have to do something towards somebody. You think, well, should I do this or not? And if you're inclined to do it, I'd say do it. But that kind of becomes the issue in a lot of things in the Christian life. If you're minded to do it, you probably should do it. And not worry about the fallout so much. If you think, hey, this is a good thing, this is doctrinal, you know, I'm motivated. You have to be motivated in the first place to do something, or you're not going to do it at all. 3 John, also, verses 5 and 6. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Now, this is a bigger deal today, or in that day, than it was certainly today. Because, first, the ministry is no longer itinerant. Part of this deal of entertaining strangers was you had traveling apostles, you had prophets, you had evangelists, and you had people that were constantly on the move in terms of the plan of God at that time. Well, that's all changed over the course of the church age. Well, number one, we don't have any more prophets, evangelists, or apostles. So the itinerant ministry was largely done away with really by the end of the first century. And you see Timothy, for instance. He's in his settled niche by the time he's left there in Ephesus. That's where he stays. And so he doesn't travel anymore. There's no indication that he did, other than like he would go to Rome to see Paul and all of that. But my presumption is he had to turn around and head right back to Ephesus. So now that we have this sort of settled ministry, it's not as though we have visiting spiritual dignitaries traveling around like we used to have either, or like they did at the beginning of the church age. But especially when they're strangers, and you have testified to your, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, for instance, if someone comes down to visit, then you show hospitality toward them. You know, you might have to devote some of your time to taking them around to see the sights and to taking them out to eat and doing different things. And if that's the case, well, then that's the appropriate way to do that. And obviously, as you apply towards others in the local church. Well, G, avoid mental attitude and verbal sins such as bitterness, gossip, anger, slander, etc. Galatians 5:14-15. We should be careful about speaking against one another, even when we're sure we're right. Well, you might be wrong, you might be right, but does it need to be said? That's what you have to ask yourself sometimes, and rein yourself back, and you know, have a little filter. Where you say, well, do I need to say that? Maybe I don't. Oh, we've seen these verses, don't let your freedom, don't turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. That's the goal. And you avoid these things. and love. But again, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, that nasty mental attitude of hatred, hostility, willingness to take people on, well, then you can end up destroying each other. Is that really what we're here for, to destroy each other? I don't think so. K, avoiding phoniness and hypocrisy. Romans 12:9. This is a call to be genuine, to be real, to not put on a mask or a facade, but to be who you are. And that's kind of scary, because let's face it, we don't know all the time if people are going to accept us for who we are. And you have that, you know, there's a certain inherent amount of, if people knew how bad I was, they wouldn't like me. We don't like you anyway. So don't worry about it. But I mean, that's kind of the fear that people have. If they know me, they may not like me. But you got to get past that. God's created you for a reason. And in a sense, if you have a problem with people, you have a problem with God's creation. You might need to take it up with Him. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And our last one today, 1 Peter 1:22, we're going to have to stop here, so we will continue on with this on Tuesday. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And the unity inside the local church, this is something Satan absolutely hates. This is something he cannot stand, because he can't do anything about it. And when people are unified, the whole divide and conquer tactic doesn't work very well. It's when you can get people at odds with one another, when you can separate one sheep from another, when you can get the gossip, maligning, slander going on in the background, all that constant white noise, as it were. Only in that case, it's probably black noise. But the point is, that's easy for Satan. But a unified, organized group of believers that love one another and put each other first and apply towards each other, that frightens him. That scares him, because he can't do anything about that, and other than try to break that up to the extent that he can. Okay, well, time's gone. We will pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of fellowshipping in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, in Christ's name. Amen.